During the early days of May 1564, the life of John Calvin was ebbing steadily away. The array of physical ailments that had troubled him for years had intensified and brought to him the sense that the end of his days in this world was surely at hand. On May 2nd, a letter had come to Calvin from the hand of his longtime colleague, William Farrell. Farrell, who was at that time nearly 80 years old, announced that he was leaving home for a final visit with John Calvin. Now, for him to be nearly 80 in those days was for someone to be nearly 100 in our time. Such was the tie of friendship between the two fellow laborers in the kingdom of Christ that Farrell walked all the way from his home in Neuchâtel to Geneva, a considerable distance. We're talking about miles. Upon his arrival, he went immediately to Calvin's home and appeared there in Calvin's room, covered in the dust of the road. Everyone else withdrew, so there was no one else in the room while the two friends spoke with each other for the last time in this world. They could recall, no doubt, the early days in Calvin's ministry in Geneva, nearly 30 years before, when Farrell had to convince John Calvin that he was to be God's man for the Reformation in Geneva. They could recall, I am sure, the battles they had been called to wage in their struggle to establish the ministry of gospel truth in that city. They could recall that painful journey they had made under banishment from the Council of Geneva. There aren't any records of what passed between William Farrell and the dying Calvin on that spring day. But we do know that when Farrell left that room, he knew that he would never see John Calvin's face again in this world. The next day, William Farrell turned right around and headed back down the road to Neuchâtel. And Calvin's life continued to slip away. In Rome, the adherents of the papacy waited anxiously for news of the reformer's death. They believed strongly that once the one they called the arch-heretic was gone, the reformed churches would abandon their positions and would return to the embrace of the Holy Mother Church. That showed how much they knew. In other places across Europe, followers of the Reformed faith were also anxious. They feared that the death of Calvin would lead to the collapse of that which he had established. They had besought Calvin in his latter years to take more time for rest in the hope that his life could be extended. But they, like the servants of the Pope, did not understand that Calvin's ministry did not rest on the cult of his own personality. It rested on the power of the gospel that he had preached and to which he had devoted his life. That is hard for people to get in their heads, especially in these days, when the cult of the personality has never been greater. John Calvin was not yet 55 years old when he died. And there were some who bemoaned the fact that he did not have the length of life that was accorded to some of the other reformers. But Calvin recognized in the last period of his life that his labors would not cease with his death. That in the memorable words that we find in Revelation, his works would follow him. Through his numerous writings, and through the ministers he had personally trained, and through the education being imparted at the University of Geneva, for which he personally had raised the money, Calvin would continue to influence the course of history for many generations. Death was a constant companion for the people of the 16th century. Even as Calvin lay dying in Geneva, the Black Death had reappeared in many Swiss cantons. The Black Death was not well understood in that time, the bubonic plague, as we would call it today. People were afraid that they could contract the Black Death by casual contact with others. And there are records even of people bringing to a communion service their own cups from which to drink, thinking that by taking that measure they would guard themselves against contracting the Black Death, not realizing that the problems were with the rats that were common in that time. The Black Death was so powerful that in some villages in Switzerland, not a single person remained alive. So people were facing death every day. It was a very real prospect. They never knew if the next day it would be their turn. To face those realities without faith in Christ was something from which Calvin was glad that he had been delivered. He said, "It is enough for me that I live and die in Christ, who is gain to his people, both in life and death." Those words were the echo of the great text of the inspired apostle that we have taken this evening. Life for the apostle Paul was Christ in all of his glory and power. For to me, a lot of people misquote that text. They simply say, "For me to live is Christ." He was saying, "For to me," that is, this is the way he looked at things. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That was life. For Paul, it was Christ. And so he was saying that death would take all that was true of life and would add even more to it. If to live was Christ, then death would be a gain from that. So it was while the Black Death was spreading havoc everywhere it went in Europe that Calvin contemplated the approach of his own death with great anticipation. He was anxious to prove the gospel to the very last hour. And so it is that we come this evening to consider that which for Calvin and for all of Christ's people is great gain. After a life marked by far more traveling than most people of his generation could ever have thought possible, John Calvin came to a trip that would not require him to leave home. We come to consider this evening Calvin's final journey. When John Calvin died in Geneva, William Shakespeare was just over a month old in Stratford-on-Avon in England. I got to thinking about that as I was preparing for this message. Shakespeare, too, was to become a pivotal figure in the development of Western civilization. Indeed, it could be argued that Shakespeare was to have as much influence on the development of modern English as Luther and Calvin had demonstrated in German and French. But Calvin's influence was to be on the souls of people, and not simply as a language craftsman. On a certain level of culture, William Shakespeare would have, in a lifespan about the same as Calvin's, a great impact in the observation of the human condition and the interplay of various types of characters. But there are people in the world who spend their whole lives without much or any contact with Shakespeare. And they can survive and even thrive. Not having that knowledge does not jeopardize their souls any more or less than would otherwise be the case. But if they spend their lives without knowing the Christ whom John Calvin loved and served and whose gospel he preached, then they will end their days in disaster and will be plunged into hell forever. It is impossible to know accurately where William Shakespeare is now. There's been a lot of debate about that. He is somewhere now. But we can know with assurance where John Calvin is. He is in the presence of the Savior. And one day, the body of John Calvin will be raised again to glorious immortality. And so shall he ever be with the Lord. John Calvin came to the last hours of his life with the comfort of his soul that Christ had redeemed him from the curse of the law, and that death could do no more to him than to usher him into Christ's presence. Paul wrote in this very passage from which we read that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So every believer in Christ finds it to be in the hour of death. There are three aspects of Calvin's final journey that I want you to consider with me this evening. First of all, let us contemplate inescapable affliction. Throughout his life, Calvin had suffered from a myriad of difficulties in his body that would have compelled many others, even today, to withdraw from public life completely. But he had persevered in his ministry. Even when the stress under which he often labored served to magnify his physical anguish. And we've had some occasion to consider that stress. The Apostle Paul also knew about dealing with physical maladies. In fact, I suppose that it would be true to say that most men in the ministry of the gospel, if not all of them, have faced this kind of adversity. It goes with the territory. But in the middle of 1563, Calvin's problems began to intensify. Now, the thing about Calvin was, in spite of all the difficulties he had, he never really wrote anything about them. He didn't really talk about them. never really mentioned them. But others, observing him, could tell that something was changing, that his frail body was beginning to fail. He suffered from recurring severe headaches, probably somewhat like the migraines that some people suffer from. He had them often. He also suffered from chronic joint pain in his arms and his legs, probably what we would consider to be today arthritis. So that almost every movement of his body became an effort for him. In addition, he suffered sharp abdominal pain on a number of occasions. For many years, he had eaten only one meal a day, and that was a very light meal. Today, he would probably have been diagnosed with bleeding stomach ulcers. And sometimes he was known to spit up blood. The duress of asthma was another malady that bothered him. And on some occasions he was known to cough so violently that he would cough up fresh blood from his lungs. As with many people of that period, he was also troubled by gout and gallbladder disease. Sometimes when he would eat, he would suffer within a short time afterward very strong abdominal pain from gallstone attacks. Now, there was medical treatment. There were doctors. They weren't barbarians. The people of that time considered themselves to be very enlightened. They were the descendants of the Renaissance, after all. But the science of diagnostics was not well advanced, and there were many disorders of the body that were not well understood. Treatment options were usually very limited. Calvin lived very simply. In fact, when a cardinal came to Geneva, he asked to be taken around to see Calvin's home. And he expected it would be, you know, an impressive Episcopal palace with servants to let him in. So they brought him up to this door of this dwelling right on the street. And they said this is where Calvin lives. So he knocked on the door, and he expected a butler or somebody would come to the door. But instead, Calvin himself opened the door. And the cardinal was astonished that he lived so simply. He gave most of his income, whatever it was that he received, to other ministers who had families and who were practically destitute. Calvin's preaching career came to an abrupt end on February 6, 1564. In the middle of his sermon, his body was racked by a violent coughing spasm. He could hardly get his breath, and blood came from his mouth. He was helped in a somewhat collapsed state out of the pulpit and sat down for a time below the pulpit before being taken away to his home. And the congregation understood that day that they would never hear John Calvin preach again. Just over a month later, on the 10th of March, the Council of Geneva passed a resolution that directed that the people of the city should pray publicly, as they put it, for the health of Monsieur Calvin, who has been long indisposed and is even in danger of death. Now, Calvin's health had never been robust even in his youth. But by the time he had reached his early 50s, the afflictions began to overwhelm his meager physical resources. He couldn't preach anymore. But he didn't stop his service for Christ. That brings me to the second thing I would have you to notice: unflagging activity. During the weeks that followed that collapse in the pulpit, when he had to be helped down and taken to his home, he continued to work at his home on his books. For some of them, he wrote additional sections. Now remember, there were no computers, typewriters, anything like that. So everything he wrote longhand. And if you remember the various maladies that afflicted him, you can appreciate that it was a sacrifice for him to do so. He wrote additional sections for some of his books, and he revised sections in others, including a final revision of the Institutes, which had gone through so many revisions by this time that from a slender book that was published in the 1530s, it had become a two-volume book in the 1560s. On the 2nd of April, Calvin desired to attend public worship. Theodore Beza, Calvin's protege and successor, was in the pulpit that day, and he described the scene. Beza later became Calvin's biographer. Beza wrote, on the 2nd of April, it being Easter Day, he was carried to church in a chair. He received the sacrament from my hand. He even joined, though with a trembling voice, the congregation in the last hymn, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. He had expressed the desire to go and to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for one last time. Beza recorded the detail that when Calvin was carried out of the church, his face was beaming with joy. The other people who had been there that day wept at the thought that they would probably never see him again in this world. The latter part of March and the month of April featured a series of formal farewells. He was carried to the council chambers on March 27th and there made an address to them about their civic responsibilities and bade them farewell, asking their forgiveness for his many faults. Later, he received them at his home on April 30th, as it became apparent he could no longer leave his home. On May 1st, he hosted the ministers of the city and spoke to them very touchingly on their solemn responsibilities as preachers of the word, and then one by one extending to them his hand. Then came the meeting of which I spoke with William Farrell. William Farrell, who was old enough to be Calvin's father, there he came to meet with Calvin. And as I said, we don't know what they said. There is a drawing of what someone believes the scene must have looked like at that time. But there those two friends met for the last time. On the 19th of May, he received the pastors once again at his home for an annual time of admonishment, the censures they called it, where they admonished each other and rebuked each other and then spent time together in fellowship around a meal. And on that occasion, Calvin hosted the meal, directed that the meal be prepared for his guests. And he even came and sat at the table with them and offered prayer, though it was difficult for him to do so, and even ate a little bit of the meal with them. And as far as anyone knows, that was the last time he ate a meal. For the last days of his life, he remained in his room. And that brings me to the third thing. Undeniable assurance. It was said he spent much of those last 8 days of his life in prayer. Although his voice was barely audible any longer. Beza spent quite a bit of time with him during that week, and it was Beza's testimony that Calvin's eyes remained bright to the very last, and that his face displayed again and again his confidence in all that Christ had done for him. Finally, the day came. Calvin's last day in this world. It was Saturday, May 27th. He seemed in the early part of the day to be in less pain than he had been for some time, but in the evening, around 8 o'clock, it became evident that the hour of death had arrived. According to those who were present with him, Calvin was repeating the words of the Apostle Paul, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be." And he said no more. For as he said those words, he took his last breath and departed into the presence of Christ. "Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us." Beza had been away at that time and had been summoned back urgently, and he arrived in the room just at that moment. He wrote, "And thus, on this day, with the setting sun, the brightest light in the Church of God on earth was taken back to heaven." The next day was the Lord's Day, May the 28th, and that was the day for the funeral of John Calvin. It was a very simple ceremony. The only thing that made it remarkable was that so many people attended it. But in terms of the ceremony itself, it was just like the ceremonies that would have been observed for anyone else in the town, in the wake of death. Calvin had given specific direction that there should be nothing more than the standard simple ceremony. And those who were responsible for presiding sought to carry out his wishes. In fact, when they buried his body, there was no marker placed on his grave. And there never has been. And so, to this day, there is uncertainty about the exact spot where Calvin was buried. It was said that in succeeding years, some enterprising people who must have thought they were forerunners of the science of archaeology dug about the cemetery in an effort to find the spot where Calvin's body had been buried without any success. Well, as with the grave of Moses, God knows where Calvin's grave is. And from that grave, Calvin will come one day again in glorious immortality. When we think about Calvin's death, and as I said this morning, we have other things to consider regarding Calvin, for what came after his death in many ways was just as important as what happened during his life. But when we think of Calvin's death, we have to think of the words that we read in Philippians chapter 1, at the outset of this message. In particular, the the testimony of Paul, where he said in verse 17 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. That was certainly the spirit of John Calvin. He regarded the gospel as something to be defended. He had put his life on the line on more than one occasion to defend the gospel, to defend the truth. And when we think of his death, we think of a soldier who is faithful to the very end, always ready for whatever the master will command him to do. Notice in verse 18 that Paul was rejoicing in the preaching of Christ, whether in pretense or in truth. Paul said he rejoiced that Christ was preached. When we think of Calvin's death, we can certainly say here was one who knew what it was to preach Christ. Wasn't content simply with a lecture, wasn't content simply with a cold exposition of doctrine, but wanted to set Christ before the people in all the glory of His person and His work. And we notice the words of verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There was the testimony of John Calvin. Let Christ be magnified in my body. He suffered greatly. In fact, when we read of all the maladies that afflicted him, we have to sit there and say it's a wonder that he was able to do anything at all. Yet he did far more than many who enjoyed much better health. He was God's choice servant. In his time, the preoccupation was not so much with the health of the body, though people were not ignoring it. It was with the life of the soul. As I said, death was a constant companion. In almost every home, there was the memory of at least one child, maybe more, who had perished very early on. Lifespans were brief. Calvin lived to be 54. That was considered old age. Farrell, at nearly 80, was considered to be absolutely ancient, a wonder among men. Most men that Farrell knew when he was growing up were long in their graves by that time. And here was Calvin, living in the light of Christ. Everything about his life was marked by Christ. And coming at the time of his death to the great gain that Christ had promised him, he entered in to the presence of the Lord. There he is now. And there we too, who believe on Christ, shall enter in due course, whether it be by life or by death. Christ shall be magnified in our bodies. The Romanists could not destroy him. They celebrated the news of his death. They had a big party. The arch heretic was gone. But Theodore Beza wasn't. Nor was John Knox. Those men continued to labor. And in their labors, they reflected the legacy that Calvin, not personally, but through the careful training he had imparted to them, continued to live on and would continue to be a source of trouble to those who despised the gospel. Let us resolve that in our own time we shall be found faithful to the gospel of Christ in life and in death.